I would ask you now to turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be reading verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. Hear now the Word of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. If you were to take all 66 books of the Bible and boil them down to three words to summarize the entire teaching of the Holy Scriptures. What would those three words be? What three words summarize biblical Christianity? Indeed, summarize the heart of our faith here at Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church. I believe that those three words are these: God saves sinners. God saves sinners. This summarizes all the teaching of the Word of God. It is the basic message of Scripture. God saves sinners. Now, just to explore this a bit, to give a bit of background as to what I mean by that, the Scriptures begin in the book of Genesis by telling us that way back at the beginning of the world, God created the first man, Adam. God created Adam perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and he created Adam with a true knowledge of himself as creator. Nevertheless, God created Adam with the capacity to choose to sin. Adam had a choice. He could, if he wanted to, rebel against God, notwithstanding the righteousness of his nature. Well, God then placed Adam in a beautiful garden. He gave Adam a beautiful wife. And then God set up a means of testing Adam's allegiance as a creature, as one who was put in that garden with all of those blessings to see if Adam truly was loyal, to see if he would obey the Lord. And he was tested not only as an individual, but as the father of the human race. We all descend from Adam. He was tested as the representative of the human race. He represented every single person here this morning. God said to Adam, "Adam, you can eat the fruit of any tree in the garden. You have access to any and all of the wonderful fruits that are available in this lush garden. But there's one tree that is off limits. There's one tree that you are prohibited from eating its fruit." And he said, "Adam, I want you to know that if I catch you eating the fruit of that one forbidden tree, then you will surely die. I will visit you with the punishment of death. Your soul will be separated from your body, and eventually your whole being, both body and soul, will be separated from me in a place of everlasting torment if you eat the fruit of that forbidden tree." And he said, he communicated to Adam. Adam understood full well that he was acting on behalf of all of us. That death, if it were to come upon Adam, would come upon equally, in the same sense, all of his posterity, all of his natural descendants. So God says to Adam, "If you sin against me, they'll all go down with you." Nevertheless, there was a positive aspect of this. There was a potential for much good to come out of this test, this arrangement, because God also said to Adam that just as by this one act of disobedience, by eating the fruit, you would bring death upon all mankind, in the same way, by an act of obedience, by not eating the fruit of that forbidden tree, by keeping my command, by passing the test, you will bring blessing and eternal life to all mankind whom you're representing. In other words, it's all on the line in this test for Adam and for the rest of mankind. It would be like if it were Game 7 of the World Series. Game 7 of the World Series. It's the bottom of the ninth inning. There are two outs. The bases are loaded. The Braves are leading the Tigers 4-3. The Braves closer, Craig Kimbrell, is on the mound. And the Tigers' best hitter, Miguel Cabrera, is at the plate. If you could have any player representing the Tigers in that situation with everything on the line, you'd probably want it to be Miguel Cabrera. If Cabrera hits a grand slam in that situation, who wins the game? Who gets the runs? Just Miguel Cabrera? No, the whole team gets the runs. The whole team wins the game. The whole team becomes world champions. If Cabrera strikes out, who loses? Just Miguel Cabrera? No, the whole team loses because he's representing the franchise. He's representing the team. In the same way, Adam represented the whole team of mankind. Adam, who was perfectly righteous, was our best hope to pass that test. He was by far, apart from Christ, who was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, but apart from Christ, he was the best hope of mankind to pass a test like that. And his task was quite easy. All he had to do was not eat the fruit of that one tree. I mean, how hard would that be? It'd be like going up to the plate and knowing that it's going to be ball four. All I have to do is not swing at the pitch. All he had to do was not eat the fruit. Nevertheless, with the fate of mankind on his shoulders, Adam swung at a bad pitch, and he struck out. He struck out for himself, and he struck out for all of his posterity. For this reason, all mankind became dead in trespasses and sins. All mankind, ourselves included, because of Adam's transgression, became guilty. Guilty of that sin, guilty of many sins that we've chosen to do in our own lives. We've been born with a heart that is dead. Now, don't get me wrong. Mankind, in their natural condition, by nature, has a heart that is alive toward many things. It's alive toward self. It's alive toward the pleasures of this life. The heart of man is alive toward relationships with friends and family and countrymen and all sorts of other people. It's alive toward science and art and poetry and athletics. The heart of the natural man is alive toward external morality. It's alive toward religious sentimentalism. It's alive toward a concept of God that suits its own lifestyle preferences. But the heart of man by nature is dead toward God. Dead toward the God who says, "Fear me and keep my commandments. Love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." Now, in this predicament, in this situation of sin and misery, God did not sit back and allow man to simply go on in his wickedness and in his guilt. John 3:16, which is a familiar passage, outlines the mercy of God, the love of God, that he loved the world so much that though the world was overcome by sin and misery, he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, to die for sinners, to take upon himself the sin and the guilt of those who have offended him, and to give them his perfect blood-bought righteousness, so that they might not perish eternally, so that they might be reconciled to God, so that they might become acceptable to God in him, and have everlasting life. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of love. And so he looked upon the world in its sin and misery, and he took the initiative. God saves sinners. But when God brings the message of mercy and salvation, when God brings the gospel to bear on dead sinners, when he sends his ministers as ambassadors to call sinners to be reconciled to him through faith in his Son, when he does that, what is the response? Well, the response of the natural man is to have his eyes glaze over, or to be angry, to refuse to listen, to put his fingers in his ears, or even perhaps to mock at such a message. See, the natural man wants nothing to do with the mercy and the love of God in Christ because his heart is dead toward God. His mind is darkened. His heart is hard. He refuses to seek God. He refuses to trade his self-righteousness for Christ's perfect righteousness. He refuses to hail Jesus as king because he has no king but self. This is the great predicament, even in the case of God's mercy and the ambassadors of Christ declaring that mercy. Man's heart is still hard toward that message. But nevertheless, even despite the hardness of man's heart, God still saves sinners. He really does save them, and his Holy Spirit uses even the pleadings of mere men. Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us." It is through the pleadings of mere men that the Holy Spirit brings dead sinners to life. So Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." You say, well, what's the point? Why declare the mercy of God? Why declare salvation if man in his natural condition will always refuse it? Well, in chapter 4, verse 6 of 2 Corinthians, Paul alludes to God's conquering grace. He says, "It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And what he's saying is that just as God, as creator, looked upon the world which was formless and void and dark, and he called light to shine out of darkness, in the same way, God, as Savior, as the sovereign Redeemer, calls light out of darkness in the hearts of dead sinners. He causes the light of life to spring up in those who otherwise, in their natural estate, were dead to him. God saves sinners. So, my friend, if you've come here this morning, if you've come here this morning dead to God, and as God's ambassador, I have a message for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Be reconciled to God. What do you think would happen if I made that appeal at a local coffee shop? If I went to Starbucks this afternoon and made that appeal and called upon the people in Starbucks to be reconciled to God, to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, what do you think the response would be? Well, probably most folks would respond something like this: "That's great for you. I'm glad that's meaningful for you. It helps you get up in the morning and go to work. It helps you to have mental peace of mind. But I don't want to believe in Jesus. In fact, I really have no interest in what you call salvation, whatever that is." Most people today in our culture are indifferent toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not so much that they despise it. It's not so much, certainly, that they embrace it, but they're indifferent toward it. Why do you think so many Americans are indifferent toward the gospel? Why do you think that is? Well, I think one of the main reasons is that most Americans don't believe themselves to be in danger. They don't believe themselves to be in any danger. They don't see a need for salvation. They don't see a need for the redemption that Christ provides. They don't believe that they're in bondage. They don't believe that they're dead. So they don't see a need for freedom and for life in Christ. In Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus addresses this. As he's evangelizing, as he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom and seeking to woo sinners to himself, he says this: "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What he's saying here is that until a person realizes that he is sick, he's not going to show much interest in finding a cure. Until a person sees their need for Christ, that they are unrighteous, that they need his righteousness, then Jesus is saying it's almost pointless that I would even call them to faith, because they don't even see a need for it. And so, first and foremost, I'm going to seek to bring conviction and a sense of desperation so that sinners might be primed and prepared to believe the gospel of repentance and faith. Well, how does this translate into the ministry of the Apostle Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is discussing his ministry as a preacher of the gospel. How did Paul cut through all of the false assurance, all of the indifference that certainly must have characterized his age as well? How did he do it? How did he seek to cause sinners to get to the point where they would at least cry out and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Where they would at least see a need for salvation? Well, in verse 11 of our text, and this is really the verse that we'll be focusing on In this verse, Paul spells it out. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, what does that mean? Well, this word terror is literally the word fear, but it's not speaking of the reverential love of a child of God for God as Father. The fear of God that we speak of when we're thinking of one who is saved and reconciled to God, that's not the fear that's being spoken of here, but rather this speaks of the all-consuming, fearful dread, the terror that characterizes or that ought to characterize an unconverted person in the presence of God, the terror of the Lord. My friend, if you are here this morning and you are outside of Jesus Christ, if you are unconverted, know this, that if you had any idea who God is in relationship to you as an unconverted sinner, it would cause you to tremble. It's terrifying. And what I'd like us to do is simply to look at some of the attributes of God and bring them to bear and apply them to this notion of who God is in relation to unconverted sinners, the terror of the Lord. First, God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. I don't think that's a controversial statement, at least for those who believe in God, who believe in a God, any God, certainly for those who believe in the Christian God. God is all-powerful. But with respect to our focus this morning, this is very striking. God is all-powerful. He has the boundless capacity to bless, and He has the boundless capacity to curse. God's infinite strength, His infinite power, the fact that there are no limits to what He can do means that He has the boundless capacity to give you enjoyment and bliss and peace, or to give you suffering and pain and despair and anguish. You say, well, perhaps God will use His infinite power and strength to bless me. Perhaps this isn't so terrifying at all. What if an untamed lion got loose in our building? And that lion walked up to you and you looked that lion in the eye? Wouldn't you be terrified? Wouldn't you tremble in fear? Somebody else might shout and say, hey, don't worry, there's a chance that that lion might be friendly. Would that comfort you? There's a chance that he might be friendly? Would not your heart still tremble at the lion's capacity to destroy you? My friend, God is all-powerful. He's all-powerful. You say, but God may still choose to employ His infinite strength to bless me. It's still possible, perhaps. Is it? Secondly, God is perfectly just. God is perfectly just. And because of that, as sinners, we ought to have absolutely no delusion to think that God will use His all-powerful might and strength to bless us in our sinful, natural condition. Because God is perfectly just. In the verse just prior to the scripture text that I read in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And this sets the stage, it sets the context for the terror of the Lord, because the final judgment is coming and God is perfectly just. And so He will use His power to bring judgment and not blessing for any who has committed so much as a single sin. Romans 6:23, it says, "The wages of sin is death." If we've sinned against God, He will not be so unjust as to deny us the wages that we deserve. God is a just God. You say, "But surely I've not sinned enough to merit the wrath of God forever in hell." Certainly I haven't sinned enough. I've sinned, I'm imperfect, we all are, but certainly I haven't sinned enough. Thirdly, God is perfectly holy. God is perfectly holy. In Isaiah chapter 6, the sinless angels in the presence of God humbly cover their faces and cover their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And they haven't sinned, and they're humbling themselves in the presence of God. How much more one who has committed even a single sin? In Habakkuk 1:13, it says of God that His eyes are so pure that they cannot behold evil, and they cannot look upon wickedness. God does not overlook sin, even a single sin. Adam sinned once, and it brought misery and death on the whole human race. James 2:7 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Galatians 3:10 says, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Any sin in thought, word, and deed is warrant for the everlasting judgment of God. You say, "Well, there are billions of people on this planet. Billions of people. Perhaps God will ignore my sins. I'll get lost in the shuffle, as it were. Is He really paying attention to me?" Well, fourthly, we see that God is all-knowing. God is all-knowing. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, it speaks of the fact that God sees all things. He knows the hearts of men. It says, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men." That includes you. That includes me. "From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." God knows you. He formed your heart. He brought you into this world. And He upholds you every single day of your life. He knows all that you think, all that you do, all that you say. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says that God will bring every work into judgment. Every work, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God knows your secrets. He knows mine. He's not unmindful of them. Nothing that you've ever thought or said will be lost in the shuffle. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." God is all-knowing. He knows your sin. You say, "But perhaps I can outlast His judgment. Perhaps I'll endure the judgment of God for a time, and then eventually I'll be released." But fifthly, God is eternal. God is eternal. In Psalm 90, verse 2 and following, it speaks of the fact that God is outside of time, that God is everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. It says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." God is eternal. God is everlasting. He's outside of time, and He will always exist. He will never end. And so as a just judge, as the one whom you and I have offended, as the one who knows the sins that we've committed, so long as He exists, He will be present to judge us if we are outside of Christ. And there will be no end. We've sinned against an infinite God, and the punishment will be infinite wrath. We've sinned against an eternal God, and the judgment will be eternal and everlasting. So 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says that the wicked shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So long as God is everywhere present, particularly present in hell to bring judgment and wrath, that wrath will continue because God will never cease to exist. God is eternal. You say, but what about the mercy of God? What about God's love? What about his mercy? Well, sixthly, God is merciful. It's absolutely correct. God is merciful. God sent his son, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that they might become the children of God. God sent his son to redeem sinners. God is merciful. God calls out to you this morning and he says, believe on my son and be saved. God is love. God is infinite mercy. Nevertheless, in your natural condition, you will never choose to receive that mercy. In your natural condition, you will never choose to receive that mercy. And even if God or his ambassadors, gospel ministers, were to confront you every day for the rest of your life and call you to repent and believe and to be reconciled to God and to believe on Christ for salvation, you would reject it every time. Every time in your natural condition. No man in his natural self-righteousness wants to admit that his best works are filthy rags. Nobody wants to admit that all he contributes to his salvation is the sin that crucified the Son of God. Nobody in their natural estate of self-reliance wants to admit that his eternal destiny hinges entirely upon the undeserved pity of an offended God. Nobody wants to admit that. That my eternal destiny is out of my own hands, that it depends upon God's undeserved pity. What a humbling reality to consider. Nobody wants to embrace that fact. You say, well, what about God's sovereignty? What about this calling light to shine out of darkness? How does that factor into the equation? Is God not obligated to give men new hearts to believe in him? Well, seventhly, and finally, God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and particularly he's sovereign in the outpouring of his saving mercy. He does call light to shine out of darkness. And yet God's sovereign mercy, by definition, by very definition, is free from all obligation. No sinner deserves to be given a new heart of faith to believe. No sinner deserves that. It's a sheer act of undeserved favor, of mercy, free from all obligation. It is God's prerogative to determine whether he will glorify himself in one way or another. Whether he'll glorify himself by punishing a sinner for his sins and so glorifying his justice, or by mercifully raising that sinner from the dead and giving them faith to believe in Christ and so glorifying his mercy. That is the prerogative of God. If he were obliged to do it, it wouldn't be mercy, would it? In Romans 9, verse 18, it says he has mercy on whom he wills. So he chooses, and what a glorious, magnificent thing it is that God would ever choose to have mercy on a sinner, to give them new life, to believe in Christ, to have their sins forgiven. If he were to do that only once, it would be awe-inspiring. But he has mercy on whom he wills. But it also says, whom he wills, he hardens. So God has the prerogative, because men continue to sin against him, to say, in a just way, as the judge of all the earth, I'm going to give them over to the sin and the unbelief that they've sinfully chosen for themselves. And that sinner who is hardened deserves it. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is a terrifying reality. When we really start to think about who God is as the sovereign of the universe. If at this very moment, and I speak specifically to any of you who may be outside of Christ this morning, if at this very moment God caused your heart to stop beating, which he has the prerogative to do, and if he sent your soul into eternal hellfire, he would be perfectly just to do so. I don't relish stating that, but it is a fact. It is a fact. It's a terrifying fact, but it is a fact nonetheless, because that's what your sins deserve. If God were to prolong your life for many years, each day giving you over more and more to the sin and the unbelief that you've chosen for yourself, and so that ultimately you run aground and go to hell, God would be perfectly just in doing so. Is there anything more terrifying, more humbling than that reality? Than the reality that your natural condition as a sinner in the hands of an offended, sovereign God is a situation that you cannot get yourself out of with your natural ability. That you are in the hand of an offended sovereign God who says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That it all depends on the free grace of God. Here you are, guilty before God, deserving of hell, undeserving of mercy, undeserving of even another day on this earth, even another earthly heartbeat. The gospel has been preached to you. Jesus Christ has said, come to me and be saved. Believe on my name. But you can't come. You won't come. Your only hope is to receive a new heart of faith from the offended sovereign God. The offended sovereign God whom you reject. This is the terror of the Lord. This is the awesome reality of who God is in related to man in his natural lost condition. And this sets biblical Christianity apart from every other religion. Every other religion in this world calls you to do things for God, to do enough good works, to give enough money, to conjure up enough virtue and faith to force God's hand of blessing so that you can take hold of the eternal blessing that you rightfully deserve. That's what every other religion says. It's all about you. And you depend upon God. You're running the marathon, and maybe God throws you a bottle of water to drink down as you're passing the checkpoint. But you don't really depend on God in the ultimate sense. For this reason, every other religion feeds the very spiritual pride that inhibits, that kills the seed of faith. See, faith is an empty hand taking hold of Christ. Faith must understand the need that it has of Christ and its own emptiness. And it's only when we come to grips with the terror of the Lord, with our utter helplessness in the hands of an offended sovereign God, that we are in a position to cry out to him in faith. Biblical Christianity looks at these other views and it says, no, God alone saves sinners. God alone saves sinners. He does it freely. He does it graciously. Biblical Christianity calls us to meditate on our own helplessness. Our own helplessness as lost and dying sinners, to meditate on our own utter dependence upon the living God, to meditate on the reality that our eternal destiny hinges on the pity the undeserved pity of an offended sovereign God who would be as just to condemn us and send us to hell and harden our heart as to give us a new heart. You say, but just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. How can God call me to believe if in my natural condition I can't do it? Well, it's true that man in his natural condition is unable to believe, but the reality is that this inability is the consequence not of God's creative design, but of man's own sin, the sin of mankind, the rebellion in the garden. If you were at work and you got angry and you took a hammer and you bashed in your computer screen in a fit of rage, then later your boss came around to your desk and he said, "You're not getting any of your work done. What's wrong?" And you said, "Well, my computer doesn't work." Well, what would he say? Well, he would say, "Well, yeah, but the reason it doesn't work is because you bashed it in with a hammer." See? There is an inability, but this inability stems from your own sinful action, from your own guilt. And that's what we have here in the inability of man to believe. You can't believe because of human sin. In addition, we might also point out that behind every "I can't" is an "I won't." No unconverted sinner is enslaved to any other lusts than his own. Behind every "I can't" is an "I won't." And if you're here this morning, you say, I guess I can't believe. Well, behind every "I can't" is an "I won't." If you don't desire Christ, if you don't want him, what right do you have to complain that you haven't accepted him? You're getting what you want. You say, well, then what good is it to focus on the terror of the Lord? That's not very uplifting. That's not very encouraging. Why focus on this dark reality of the terror of the Lord? Is that really good news? What's the purpose? We must consider the terror of the Lord because at the heart of all unbelief is pride, self-righteousness, self-reliance, the idea that I can do certain things, that I can rely on myself, that my good works are sufficient. And those things, that pride, needs to be brought low. It needs to be humbled. And nothing humbles a human being like a recognition of who God is. The terror of the Lord humbles us, and it paves the way. It prepares the way of the Lord. It prepares us for faith. You say, well, I don't buy this anyway. So what's the purpose of talking about the terror of the Lord if I don't even believe in that terror? I don't believe that I'm on my way to hell. I don't believe in the reality of who God is in relation to me, as you've just spelled it out. So what's the point? Well, that is the point. That makes your condition all the more desperate. Well, let me ask you, which is a more desperate situation? To be driving 80 miles per hour toward a cliff in a semi-truck with no brakes and a broken steering wheel, or to be in precisely that same predicament, asleep at the wheel? Which is more desperate? The fact that you don't perceive the terror of the Lord actually makes your situation all the more terrifying, because you don't even know enough to be afraid, to even begin to think of what you might do to be saved from going off that cliff. If only your conscience could be awakened to the fact of your dilemma while there's still time. I realize that being awakened to the terror of the Lord doesn't necessarily save you, but at the very least, if your heart was awakened to the fact that you need to be saved, if your heart caused you to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? If you would tremble at your need for salvation, if your heart could be filled with a desperate longing for divine intervention, if you would willingly cast yourself at the feet of a sovereign, offended God who is your only hope of salvation, if you called upon God in the day of trouble, perhaps he would hear you. Perhaps he would give you a new heart. He's not obligated to do it. But will you not seek his face? Will you not call upon him? Will you not believe in his Son? Will you not devote yourself to finding salvation? Will you not commit yourself to not rest until you have found the Lord? Until you have been assured that you are his and that you have been forgiven of your sins? Will you not seek the face of the Lord? What an empty confession it would be to say, God saves sinners, if you couldn't say it about yourself, that the Lord is my light and my salvation. He says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. Humble yourself. Seek him. Seek him in his word. Read his word. Hear his word preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Seek him in prayer. Call upon him in the day of trouble. Humble yourself before him. Look to him, all ends of the earth, and be saved. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, you have revealed yourself to us in your word as a sovereign God who not only has given your Son to die for sinners, and that totally undeserved, but also who sends his Spirit to draw sinners to Christ, and that totally undeserved. We pray that this reality that you alone save sinners, that we are helpless in and of ourselves, that this terrifying reality would humble us, that if there is anyone who has not yet put his or her trust in Christ here this morning, that you would bring that person low, that you would fill them with a sense of their lost condition, and that you would bring them to seek you and to find you and to be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.